We now move on to the church in Laodicea. This church that we have before you is the last church in the seven churches of Revelation. And Jesus ends with a bang. And so we're going to take a look at this and see what he has to say to us. I was reading an article a little while ago called Super Spectators. And in this U.S. Today article, the writer asks sports fanatics to describe the lengths to which they would go to support their teams. And one category of sports fanatics are referred to as frequent flyers. So for instance, when Frank Weishaupt was 11 years old, he wrote to get on the New York Jets season ticket holder waiting list. And after waiting 8 years, he got his tickets. And for each home game, Frank flies out of San Francisco to Boston. So he flies across the entire country and drives the last 3.5 hours to watch the game, for every home game. Donna Attenhofer, an Orlando resident, made every Indianapolis Colts game, including the playoffs. Donna said, when you're there, it's third and fourth, and you hear the crowd's noise, nothing really matters. Then Lou Rossidi says this, he leaves New Jersey on Friday night and takes a vacation day on Mondays to make every Dallas Cowboys home game. The truck driver admits the $1,000 a weekend pop are barely affordable, but he says this, I started when I was single. I got married, I still continue it, and I'm now divorced. It survived through all that, and I managed to find the money and time to go. Now, we might find the lengths to which some people would go to pursue their values astonishing. And if you're not a believer, if a person doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, we look at things like our marriages and relationships and all the things that might be considered priorities, and all of them can take second place or third place or fourth place to those desires that we have, those things that really essentially are selfish desires. And as believers, we ought to know what should be our priorities. But the truth is that there are times where we are capable of being just as consumed with different things as these fans. We find ways to look and to talk very spiritual. We can say all the right things, look the right way, but it's really our heart that tells the truth of who we are. I know this to be true because I experience it myself. But I also know it's true, and more so, is that Jesus addresses this exact issue in the letter to the church in Laodicea. They, as a church, did the church thing. They knew how to talk the talk and walk the walk. They knew how to talk spiritual, but it was their hearts that gave them away. Christ was not at the center of their lives. And my prayer is for us, as we look at this Laodicean church, who had forgotten God, essentially, that we would be humble enough, that we would examine ourselves, that we would look at ourselves and see that we need to be consumed only with Christ. So he begins in verses 14 to 17 to talk about this, but before we do, let's look at what this church and where this church was. Laodicea was part of a triad of cities in the Lycus Valley. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, and Laodicea was at the southeasternmost of the seven cities that we've talked about in the last few weeks. It's about 40 miles from Philadelphia. Its sister cities were Colossae, and about 10 miles to the east where it was Hierapolis, about 6 miles to the north. It was located on a plateau, on a high plateau, several hundred feet high, and Laodicea was geographically nearly impregnable. Its vulnerability to attack was due to the fact that it had to pipe all of its water in from several miles away through aqueducts that could easily be blocked or diverted by besieging forces. It was a strategic banking center. So wealthy did Laodicea become that it paid for its own reconstruction after a devastating earthquake in AD 60, and even rejected all the financial aid that would come from Rome. The city was also famous for the soft black wool it produced, and this wool was made into clothes and woven into carpets, both much sought after. It also was an important center for ancient medicine. The nearby temple of the Phrygian god Godman developed which was exported all over the Greco-Roman world. It made this eye salve that was very medicinal. All three of these industries, the finance, the wool, and the production of this eye medicine, came into play in this letter to the Laodicean church. So we have this kind of background of what this church was like, and Christ then begins to comment on the church's condition. And he says this, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked." So Jesus begins by calling himself the Amen. Now, if you use the word Amen, there's your little bit of Hebrew that you speak every single time, because it's a Hebrew word. And it means to verify or to confirm or to testify that something is true. And then not only does he call himself the Amen, he then links it to two other descriptions of him being faithful and a true witness. All three of these, when you put them together, is saying something. It is saying that Jesus is the one who is correct. He is the one who determines what is true, and he is the witness to what is truth. This is important to the church to remember, for what Christ will say to them can easily be dismissed. They may even try to challenge it. And he wants to remind them, hey, I am the one that's true. I am the one who's the faithful witness. I am the one who's correct in all matters. I am the final say on everything. The final way that Christ describes himself is to call himself the beginning of God's creation. Of course, this is not to say that Jesus is a created being, but what he is saying is that from the beginning, he is the one who created all things, and he is the ruler of all creation. He is saying that he is the one who created and has not been created, but he is the one who is the creator. He takes this, we see this again in Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 17, where it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The implication, what he's trying to direct us towards, is to tell us that Jesus is the source of all new life. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, Jesus is the source of that life. He has taken and created something entirely new and pleasing to God. So it is in these opening words where Jesus expresses that he holds the power, the wealth, and the power, the one that is in control of all things. He has every person's eternal destiny in his hands. He has all of humanity. And as he addresses this church, specifically them. So from Christ's position of authority, we see that Jesus has nothing. I would love to find something, but Jesus has nothing good to praise the Laodicean church about. He references water as a source, and he's speaking language that they can understand. He's speaking about a reference to this water source that fed the city, and Jesus compares their spiritual lives to that of these hot and cold water sources. Jesus indicates that being both hot and cold are very good. G.K. Beale puts it this way, he explains, he says, "The picture of hot, cold, and lukewarm water is seen as a unique feature of Laodicea and the surrounding region in the first century. The hot waters of Hierapolis had a medicinal effect, and the cold waters of Colossae were pure, drinkable, and had a life-giving effect. However, there is evidence that Laodicea had access only to warm water, lukewarm water, which was not very palatable and caused nausea. Indeed, Laodicea had grown as a town because its position was conducive to commerce, but it was far from good water. And when the city tried to pipe water in, it could only manage this tepid water that caused people to get sick." See, what Jesus wanted to tell them, what he wanted to explain to them, and he wanted them to understand, is that they should know that they should be like the spiritual healing waters of Hierapolis, or be the refreshing, life-giving waters like Colossae. And I think we can all understand this, this concept of the refreshment of cold water and the therapeutic nature of the warm water. It was a number of years ago, I was at a conference for youth pastors many years ago in Kananaskis in Alberta. And we had a certain day where we had off from all of the activities and all of the lectures that we were in. And so I decided I would drive a little bit into the mountains, find a trail, and I would hike the trail. And I brought my snowshoes with me and everything because the snowpack is about, 50,000 feet high there. It's just really, really deep. And I went for a hike. And I went for several hours, and along the way I found a stream. And that stream, it was already becoming spring, and so there was a melt, and the water was running, and I went down to the banks of that stream, and I filled my water bottle, and I drank directly from this pure mountain spring, and it was just wonderful, and it was so refreshing, and it rejuvenated me and gave me the energy I needed to continue my hike. Well, after I'd finished, I drove back to the hotel, and we had supper, and then after that, in the evening, I decided I'd go to the hot spring, to the hot tub that they had. It was this great big open air one outside, and I went and sat in the waters and eased my muscles that were a bit sore and enjoyed the hot water that was therapeutic. We all understand this concept. And Jesus wants the church to be one of two things. Either you should be refreshing or you should be healing in your conduct. But they were neither of those things. He's painting a picture here of the state, the spiritual state of the church. They were not healing to one another. They were not healing to those that reached out. They were not refreshing. They were not bringing life and encouragement to other people. They did not share the gospel. They did not uphold one another in all of their trials and tribulations. They were a people focused on pleasing themselves. And so the message that Jesus makes here, As difficult as it is to think about, is that the church in Laodicea, quite literally, as he's explained here, was distasteful to Jesus. Jesus found that the church in Laodicea made him sick. There's a story about Julie and Bob Clark. They received a letter from their church, and they were quite stunned at receiving it. They received it back in July, and this letter asked them to participate in the life of the church or worship elsewhere. Julie says, they basically called us freeloaders. We were freeloaders, says Bob. Faith community sent polite but firm letters to families who attend church services and freebie events but never volunteer, never tithe, and do not belong to a small group or other ministry. The church estimates that of its 8,000 regular attendees, only half have volunteered in the past 3 years, and a third have never been to the church. Before now, we made people feel comfortable and welcome and try to coax them to give a little something in return, says a staff member. That's changed. We're done being the community nanny. Now, maybe you find that shocking, but it's a story. In fact, it's a fictional story. But regardless of that, what it is saying, and what Jesus is trying to say and tell us, is something about the church. There was this claim to having everything together, to being rich and being prosperous and in need of nothing. But the truth is that they didn't have all these things. They thought they were in a better place than they actually were. In their immense wealth, in their immense self-sufficiency, the ability to think that they could do everything themselves, they had become complacent. They thought that they had everything together. They could take the world by the hand, and they could conquer it, and they could defeat it, and they could always overcome. They believed that they had everything together in their spiritual lives. But the wealth was not the root of the problem. It was the smug independence and pride which was at the heart of their problem. See, we said earlier, and it is a connection here, is that when the city was devastated by this incredible earthquake, they didn't call on Rome to help them, to give them aid and give them help in rebuilding. But they reconstructed the city greater and better than ever before with all the resources they already had. It would be like being now in the south of Florida and having some city there that the hurricane goes through and destroys everything, and the federal government comes in and says, we're going to give you millions of dollars to rebuild, and they say, no, thank you. We have all the money we need. We don't need you one little bit. See, the church was like the city. The city had no need for Rome, and the church had no need or help from God. But the truth was exactly the opposite. They were wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They were a pathetic people that did not look to God, who depended didn't depend on others, but were independent in their thinking. They were unable to see the reality of what was going on, and they were bare. They had no means of helping themselves, but they didn't think so. They thought they had everything together. They thought they were the best. Everything was going their way, even spiritually. But in reality, they were a complete mess. So where are we compared to the Laodicean church? Would Jesus vomit us out of his mouth? Would he say that we have no ministry of healing and refreshing? Now, I'm encouraged. I'm very encouraged in our church in many ways. But like everyone, we always have room for improvement. Would he tell us that we are so self-sufficient that we have little time for him? Do we rely upon ourselves and come up with our own solutions and our own means to get things done, even ministry? Do we neglect the Bible to go to it for knowing his will? Do we neglect prayer as the greatest response for every occasion? How many of us contribute to the work of Christ, who have a ministry of healing and refreshing? How many of us care for the lost and give aid to the unfortunate? How many of us spend time encouraging and visiting with one another? How many of us pour our financial resources into this church to prioritize this assembly and the work that's going on here? How many of us put our relationship with Christ and all that it involves as first? Now, without a doubt, many of us do. But not all of us. And quite frankly, some of us have failed in most every single way. Others maybe one or two. And it is sad to say, but some of us would receive this letter. And what is even more heart-wrenching is that some of us would not listen to it or even read it. So he tells us that we have a condition that we need to address. And then as we move on to verse 18, he gives us counsel for us to change. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus has made a plea to the church, and after declaring some pretty harsh things, some pretty strong words he has for them, he softens. He begins to speak with greater compassion. He calls the church to look away from their idolatry, from the idolatry that they have after this world, and to look to him. And he calls them to changes in three different ways. The first way that he calls them to change it is that Jesus counsels the church to buy from him purified gold that will make them rich. Again, remember, the church thought it had it made. God, they felt, was on their side, but they didn't realize that actually they were in poverty. They were in spiritual poverty, even though they were in physical wealth. Their spiritual poverty and their worldly wealth were not unlike what we see in our country today. We live in a country that basically runs after luxury. How often or how rarely do we actually look to our needs and not primarily focus upon our wants? See, this church, they chased after riches that do not last, that cannot be kept, that are temporary thrills, but have no lasting value. And that's exactly what we often do. We're not concerned about putting food on the table. We're concerned about what new toy we're going to buy. We are concerned about all these things. And you know what's going to happen one day, and you all know the reality of it, and yet we're all drawn into it. The reality is it's all going to be left behind. It's all going to burn up. It's all going to decay. It's all going to deteriorate. But Jesus calls us, calls the church in Laodicea to something different. He calls us to pursue what lasts, that stands the test of fire. See, in one sense, he speaks of this as gold. And what they were really chasing after is the impurities that get burned off when gold is refined. They weren't looking after the gold, they were looking after the dross. It's like considering the dirt that's around the gold more valuable than the gold itself. And that's what they were doing, even though they thought they were chasing after the real thing. So Jesus counsels the church to buy from him what was purified. Then he tells them and calls the church to wear white garments to cover their naked shame. Now, a couple of Sundays ago, or last Sunday also, we talked about this white garments. And it symbolizes the purity and the righteousness. The church here was dirty. Even more so, they were naked. The first time that we come across this idea of nakedness and shame is in Genesis chapter 3, the part where Adam and Eve fall, they commit their sin, and they discover that they are naked, and they felt shame. They had been dirtied by sin, and now they felt shameful. This church was dirty. It was naked. And what is alarming is that unlike Adam and Eve, who realized that they were this way, this church didn't recognize it. They didn't see it. They were like a person who notices that everyone around them is staring at them. Have you ever had this happen to you? It looks like everyone's staring at you, and you don't know why. So the first thing you do is you check your zipper, and you see if there's something on your face, and you kind of check to see about that, and then you try to see whether you have a kick me sign on the back of your shirt or whatever it might be, and you can't figure it out. You don't know what the problem is. This church didn't realize its sin. They didn't realize its problem. It had become so normal for them, so ordinary, that they did not see it. And it reminds me of my life. Maybe it reminds me of yours. How some things that are not right have become so normal that you don't recognize they're wrong. They were living in hypocrisy. They were living in shamefulness before Christ. And they didn't even know it. The third change that Christ calls them to make is he tells the church to put medicine on their eyes so that they could see the reality of their situation. They were blind, but thought they saw clearly. They thought they knew what was going on. They thought that they could find their way. They thought that they could make their way on their own, but it was not true. Reminds me of a story of a man that was swimming in a lake near dusk. And he was paddling along at a leisurely pace about 100 yards offshore when suddenly a freak evening fog rolled in across the water. And suddenly he couldn't see anything. No horizon, no landmarks, no objects, no lights on the shore. And because the fog was so thick, he couldn't even see where the setting sun was coming from. And so he looked one way and started to swim one direction, thinking he could find his way back to shore, and got all turned around, and then he turned, went another way, 90 degrees, and swam for a while, and then he rested because he was tired. He began to panic. He didn't know what to do, and he was getting just exasperated. He was off course, blind, unable to find his way. He was utterly lost. And finally, in the midst of the fog, when he had come to his end, he heard voices calling from the shore that guided him back to safety. See, this church that Jesus addresses, they were wrong. They were blind. They were lost. They were lost in this fog. But here Jesus offers them clarity if they would respond to his voice. So he names these three things that bring a church and a person from a place of self-reliance and materialism and pride and rebellion. There is the need to change what they trusted, the need to repent of their sin, and the need to see things as Christ sees them. The need to trust in him, the need to repent of their sin, and the need to see them things as Christ sees them. So the question for us is, do we embrace an alternative and inferior faith? Do we give ourselves to those things rather than giving ourselves to trusting and believing in Jesus? Do we trust in ourselves and other things that this world has to offer us? Do we walk in this kind of spiritual, shameful nakedness, even though we believe we're wearing the best clothes possible? Are we full of shame in Jesus' eyes? If so, we need to regain the right standing by repenting of our sin. Do we walk in some kind of ignorant self-confidence where we think we can just wander along anywhere we want and we won't run into things and we won't knock things over and we won't blindly kind of flail around? The truth is that Jesus sees our blindness and he provides us new sight so that we can see his will, his perspective, and his goodness. So Jesus calls us out. He calls out to us and pleads with us to listen to him, to take his counsel, to take the gold and fine clothes and the new sight that transforms our lives and puts off all the poor substitutes for his glorious goodness. From there, after he has told them their situation and he calls them to change, you look to verses 19 and 20 and you see that Christ here clarifies to the church his position. He says, "To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, to be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." I think it doesn't matter what situation we're in, truth hurts. It can be very, very painful. But if we as people, in the course of caring for one another, if Christ, in the course of caring for us, would disregard telling the truth in order to save us from some kind of offense, and maybe in some hope of keeping some kind of semblance of the relationship as it was, we wouldn't be helping one another. There is something great about the fact that Jesus is appealing to us. He's appealing to the church. He's appealing like a father who has to extend words that are true, but they sting and they hurt. And then when the wound has bitten deeply, he eases the pain and he comforts them. This is kind of the paradox of God. He hurts us in order to heal us. He afflicts us in order to give us life. Now I imagine the hand of Jesus on the shoulder of the broken church, and he explains why he's doing what he's doing. He might say something like this: "I love you, and if I truly care for you, I will not let you remain the same, to seek after what is empty and hollow, destructive and blinding. So I want you to understand, my love for you is more than blessings, it is also discipline, so that you will learn and grow and have more and be more and give more glory than is ever possible without it." Now the response that Christ calls for the church to give is to be zealous and to repent. If you've been around church circles and been involved in the faith for a long time, you know what repent means. It means to turn around, to face the other way, and to never return to what is displeasing to Christ. To be zealous means that we are deeply committed with a desire that consumes our soul. This church was zealous. They were an incredibly zealous church, but they were zealous for all the wrong things. And isn't that how sometimes we are? We can be completely wrapped up and enamored and chasing after with all the zeal that we can possibly muster over things that are not worth it. We might say about a particular person, he is so driven and he is so passionate about what he believes in. We might say about someone else, she is so dedicated, she is so motivated, and we're dedicated and passionate and motivated and driven for all the things that lead us nowhere. But he says to them, but when they bow their souls to Jesus, and when they would turn from their sins, they find a different kind of zealousness, a holy zealousness, a wonderful zealousness. It does not leave a person wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. It leaves them alive with meaning and purpose and joy. The appeal of Christ, his willingness to bear his soul and be broken in all these different ways, is not only expressed here, but it is ultimately expressed in the way that he died upon the cross. He gives his life for those he loves. And we see again that he considers this wandering church to be precious to him And he cries out to them with an invitation. He stands on one side of a door and the church is on the other, and he knocks and he asks to come in, and he calls out with his voice and he tells the church that if you will let me in, I will sup with you and we will have fellowship together and our relationship is going to be restored. If they repent, if they turn away from their ways, they will open the door and they will celebrate together. Now this verse is very well known. And it's often used as a verse to explain how we need to reach out to the lost, the people who are not Christians. That is not at all what this verse is talking about. This verse is not an evangelistic verse. It is not a gospel verse. It is a verse written to a group of believers and telling them, you have strayed from your relationship with me. You're believers, but your relationship is broken. And I'm standing at the door and I'm inviting you to open it and have fellowship with me and restore that relationship. Jesus is calling out to you, and he's calling out to me. He is appealing to us. He is crying out to us, and if we would only listen, if we would only open the door, it would change us forever. It would restore us and bring us into a new view of his unfathomable glory. But in one sense, we need to crawl. We need to crawl, not in fear, but in repentance. And he will lift us up and he will restore us. The end of this passage in verse 21 and 22, he ends off his letter by conveying his compensation to the church. He says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If any of you would ask me today if there was anyone on the face of the earth I would wish to spend some time with in fellowship, speak with, have a conversation. Now, of course, outside of my wife, outside of my family, outside of Jesus, it wouldn't be hard for me to answer. Right now, if I went and I asked my family, who on the face of this earth would I like to go and visit with for an extended period of time, who would it be? You know the answer. Exactly. It would be my friend Paul. You've actually met him. He preached in this church. And I miss him, and I talk with him at different points, and we even now with new technology, we Skype or whatever, FaceTime and all that. But it's not the same, is it? It's not the same. Even then, it is not the same as being there face-to-face in fellowship. Our friendship and our communion is great. We share these common interests and beliefs, but it's not the same. And in even that depth of relationship that we have, where we tell each other everything, and we can share anything, does not compare to the time in which you and I will see Jesus face to face. Jesus is my friend. And yet it is much deeper than that. He is my Savior to my unworthy soul, who has exalted the lowly. He makes me worthy while my flesh is still weak. And the future that is before me is the day when he promises that I will sit with him on his throne. It's a promise that is first uttered back in Luke 22:29. He says, "I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom." We will sit with Jesus as it seems that Jesus sits with the Father. How that works, I'm not sure. But imagine, we'll be joining him in his work, ruling in his kingdom, spending time with him, asking advice from him, receiving his counsel, building a relationship with him, working alongside of him, sharing in the same responsibilities. How great is it going to be with our God forever? No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. We'll be part of his plans. We'll be part of the struggle of living for and doing what is right. And all of it will be a task that we will take on together. To be a partner in his kingdom, entrusted with such responsibility after a lifetime of this struggle that we've had here on earth. It's going to be absolutely amazing. Beyond anything we imagine. All because of what Christ has done in us. I recall a story. It's a bit of a of a humorous one, and maybe you've heard it before, that there was a young man who was driving his brand new BMW. He was driving it on this mountain road. He went around a curve when finally he realized he was out of control and about to plummet over a cliff. And so the young man jumped out of the car, rolled out of the car to save himself, but in the process, his left arm was severed from his body. And he stood there looking over the ravine at his car, at his brand new BMW sitting, laying there in flames. He says, "Oh no, my car, oh, how awful, my car." And a man stops and wants to help him out. And he says, "Mister, you have just lost your arm and you're crying about your car?" And the young man then looks down at where his arm once was and he says, "Oh no, my Rolex watch." It's a ridiculous story, right? But it makes a point. It makes a point about this church, and it makes a point about our lives. We can be in this danger of not seeing what's really happening, to not examine ourselves carefully. We need to set aside our desire, our entitlement, our privilege, and we need to seek after that what is most important. The Laodicean church had been thought that they had everything together, that everything was perfect, everything was good, and yet they were pitiful. They were poor, they were desolate, they were desperate people, and they didn't see it one little bit. And my question to you and my question to myself is this: are we the same? Have we been fooling ourselves? Have we been trusting in our own strength? Have we been appealing to our own power, rather than going towards God and to the solution that He provides and appeal to His gracious compassion in repentance? We need to examine ourselves. I need to examine myself and ask myself the question, have I been fooling myself? I bought a book a number of months ago, a year ago, on the same issue called Blind Spots. And it's all about that idea that sometimes we just don't see the reality. We don't realize what we are and what we have and what we've been doing, where our priorities have been and what our purposes have been. And we've missed Jesus for all of it. But the truth is that He eagerly awaits. He's at that door. And if we open that door, that opening of the door is a sign of our desire for humility. It's a desire to say, "Come in, I repent. Forgive me." And when we do, we must understand that we're not just letting Him in and then holding on to all the things that we have. You don't add Jesus to your life. Jesus is not your co-pilot. None of those things are true. Jesus is not your genie in a bottle. He is not your vending machine. He is not your best friend or buddy. He is not your whatever. He's not your boyfriend. He's not your girlfriend. He's not any of those things. Jesus is Lord and Savior. And He will come in and He'll give you life. And He'll take away all of the hypocrisy. And He will take away and show you the truth. He will take away all the rubbish that has entangled us. And He will give us that unsurpassing satisfaction that comes only from Jesus. So my challenge to you and my challenge to me: let's examine ourselves. Let us not take the message of these seven churches and just say, "That's someone else. That's another church. That's the person sitting next to me. That's not me. Oh, I really wish that so-and-so would hear this sermon this morning." No, you need to hear it. I need to hear it. It's for us. And the beautiful thing about Christ, throughout all of His of all of these seven churches, there is one thing that is true. Even though that some churches did many things well, some churches did things partially well, some churches didn't seem to do anything well, Jesus' response is redeeming in every single case. He always gives them a way out. And you know what the way out is in every single circumstance? The variety of problems they had were numerous. But do you know what was the solution in every single case? Humble yourself and repent. We sometimes think we want to make life complicated. We need all these different ways and plans and processes in order to get our life right. And you know what is the simple truth where it all begins? Humble yourself and repent. Always the way it is. Because our biggest barrier between us and Christ is our sin. And that hasn't changed. And He hasn't stopped delivering us from it. Let us seek after Him in all these things. Let us pray.